At least some of it works. Chosen by God. That's the topic for tonight. Chosen, redeemed, and sealed. How is your rest? Are you resting in Christ? Do you find your Sabbath rest in Him? Or are you stressed out constantly and worrying about your walk with God? A solid understanding of who you are in Christ and the biblical doctrines of grace will enable you as a believer to find your true rest in Christ. Without this understanding, many people struggle with their position before God and have this nagging question in the back of their mind and deep down in their heart. Have I done something to lose my salvation? Will I do something to lose my salvation? And what if I'm not really good enough? Hebrews says that we find our rest in Christ, our Sabbath rest. And Jesus said to come to Him, all you who are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. For His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Yet how many of us actually feel like His yoke is very heavy and His burden is anything but light? This is most likely from a lack of understanding of who you are in Christ and a lack of faith in what God has done for us. We limit our rest and our peace when we limit God's grace. If you're stressed out about your walk with God, then you're not finding your rest in Christ. Now, I want to be clear, just because you're stressed out, because someone's stressed out about their walk doesn't mean they're walking closer with God, does it? It just means they're stressed out about their walk with God. We don't find our rest in Christ because we're following Him so closely or so well. We find our rest in Jesus because Jesus fulfilled every requirement that was put on us. Did you ever doubt your salvation? That you might have sinned too much? But would you believe in Jesus? You've believed in Jesus, but you've called on His name, but you still wonder in the back of your mind, can He really forgive me for that? I've been there. At what point does God reject you? At what point will He turn you away? Let me ask you a question. Do you feel that way about your son or your daughter? Is there anything they could do to make you hate them? Is there anything that they could do to make you turn their back on them? I hope today that you'll see that your salvation is far more secure than your son or your daughter's membership in your family. But before we get into our text, let's look at some background information on the city of Ephesus and the letter to the Ephesian people. Ephesus was an ancient city established sometime prior to the 1200s BC. It was one of the largest and most impressive cities of its time. It was a political, religious, and commercial center of Asia Minor. The city played a significant role in the spread of early Christianity. It was the third largest city of the Roman Empire and the most significant port on the west coast of Asia Minor. Many trade routes converged at Ephesus, and many temples were established there for the worship of the emperor and approximately 50 gods that they had there. The Temple of Artemis at Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple was built around 550 BC and burned down and rebuilt around 250 BC. It was destroyed in AD 262 by the Goths and has never been rebuilt. Praise God. Of course, all of this is foolishness, since these were all gods that are, after Psalm 115 says, idols that have mouths and ears and hands and feet, but they can't hear, they can't speak, they can't touch, and they can't walk. That is, that they're worthless inventions of man that accomplish nothing but give man an excuse to worship something other than God. Under the Romans, Ephesus thrived, reaching the pinnacle of its greatness during the 1st and 2nd centuries AD. At the time of Paul, Ephesus was probably the fourth largest city in the world, with a population estimated at 250,000 people. Today, the Turkish town of Seljuk occupies the site of ancient Ephesus. Now let's look at the letter to the Ephesians. It was attributed to the Apostle Paul and addressed to the Christians at Ephesus, which is a city in modern-day Turkey. Ephesians might, the book of Ephesians or the letter of Ephesians is probably a circular letter that was sent to multiple churches in the region, including the congregation in Ephesus. And Paul states in chapters 3 and 4 that he's writing from prison. So most scholars traditionally believe that this is a prison in Rome and date it basically around 62 AD. According to Holman's Illustrative Dictionary of the Bible, quote, while it is not the longest of the Pauline epistles, Ephesians is the one that best sets out the basic concepts of the Christian faith. Paul wrote this letter to give the believers in the churches in Ephesus and others who would read it a solid foundation to stand against the confrontations and philosophies of the day. Judaism had become a religion of works, striving to do the things the leadership said they should do to gain approval by God. The humanistic beliefs and false religions of Paul's time, as well as our time, all focus on what man can do to save himself. The letter to Ephesians puts no faith in the strength of a man, but all faith in the one true living God, who alone can save us from our sins. At the heart of this letter to the Ephesians is that believers possess an entirely new identity by virtue of their relationship to Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's look at a summary of the basic outline of this letter written by the Apostle Paul. Like so many of Paul's epistles, he starts out with sound theology and doctrine and then moves to the practical outworking of that doctrine in our lives and then has a conclusion at the end. Chapters 1 through 3 lay a firm foundation for the understanding of our salvation, including how and why God saves people. This section ends with chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, saying, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The next section starts with, "Therefore," chapter 4, "because of the great truths we just learned, this is how we live." And chapter 6, verses 10 starts with the word, "finally, brethren," and summarizes the whole letter with a nice, beautiful illustration. The main theme and the key phrase of this letter by the Apostle Paul is "in Christ," or "in him." Those two mean the same thing, if you look at them. The whole letter is about being in Christ. What was done for us so that we can be in Christ, how we are to live if we are in Christ, and the victory that is ours in Christ. It's all about our identity and our life in Christ. Here's how the book of Ephesians is laid out for you this weekend. Tonight we're going to go through the first 14 verses chosen by God. Tomorrow morning we start with chapter 1, verse 15, thankful in prayer. Then the next one is chapter 2, saved by grace. Then chapter 2 through 3, reconciled in one body. Chapter 3, grounded in love. Chapter 4 and half of chapter 5, walking in obedience. Chapter 5 and 6, embracing God's design for the family. And then the conclusion, standing firm against evil. Repetition of words is used by many authors to emphasize and give weight or importance to the words they're saying. So the word grace appears 12 times in this short book of Ephesians. The most emphasized phrase in this book is the words "in Christ" or "in him." In the first 14 verses that we'll look at tonight, that phrase is used 9 times. In the first 4 chapters, it's used 18 times. This letter explains what God did so that we can be in Christ, what it means to live in Christ, what it looks like to be in Christ, and concludes with our victory in Christ. I hope you come away from this weekend strengthened in your faith, encouraged in your walk with Christ, challenged to live for Him, and confident in the victory that is yours in Christ. Please stand with me as we read our text from God's Word. Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. You may be seated. Number one, your outline, chosen by God. First, we are blessed in Christ. Verses 1 through 3. Let's look at Paul's greeting. You know, it's amazing to me when you look at the greetings of Paul and the apostles and these things, that you get more doctrine in those greetings than you get in an American church in a month of Sundays. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle of Jesus. An apostle is a sent one, an advocate, a messenger, a representative, similar to our word ambassador. Paul was a sent one or an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He was chosen by God for salvation and for apostleship. Look at Paul's conversion story from Acts 9. I'm just going to summarize it. I'm not going to actually read it. If you remember, Paul's original name was Saul. He was a devout Jew, highly trained and educated in the ways of the Jewish religion. He also, like the vast majority of Jews, did not accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. He saw this new religion of Christianity as a threat to the Jewish religion and their way of life. Because of this, he actively sought out Christians to persecute them and murder them. He was the one in authority during the stoning of Stephen. One day, while traveling to another region to persecute Christians, Saul was overcome by a bright light. The light was so bright it drove him to the ground and blinded his eyes so he couldn't see. And he hears a voice from heaven saying, "Why are you fighting against me?" And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" It was Jesus. Saul quickly realized he was wrong and asked what he should do. He obeyed, and his life was never the same. He would be the main apostle that God would use to reach the Gentile people. God changed his name to Paul, one of his apostles, and he is the author of the letter to the Ephesians. Listen to his explanation of his conversion in Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned to Damascus." This was God's will. It wasn't Paul's. He was trying to destroy God's will. God in his sovereignty chose Paul, and God in his sovereignty intervened in his life to save him and to choose him to be a useful tool for him. Paul's a poster child for God's sovereign election. This letter was written by Paul to the faithful saints in Ephesus, and in the broader context, it's written to all the faithful saints everywhere and at all times. It's written to all of us here today. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." When Paul uses these two words, grace and peace, together, he almost always uses them in that order. Grace first, then peace. Because it's the grace of God that brings peace. Without God's grace, there is no peace. God's grace first brings peace with God, and it also brings peace with one another. Let's look at these two words, the word grace. Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible describes it as a general definition, the doctrine of grace pertains to God's activity rather than his nature. In other words, grace is to be understood in terms of a dynamic expression of the divine personality rather than as a static attribute of God's nature. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. In Greek, the word is charis. It refers to the unmerited or undeserved favor of God. Some synonyms of grace would be mercy, forgiveness, compassion, kindness, benevolence, clemency, favor, leniency, pardon, and goodwill. Peace. Let's look at peace. Peace means harmony, agreement, unity, truce, order, reconciliation, or treaty. The word peace, though, is not of the world, and it's not like the peace of the world. In Scripture, peace is not necessarily associated with what you and I frequently think of as peace. We tend to think of peace as a lack of conflict, a lack of war, no arguments or division, peaceful, if you will. And there certainly is that aspect of peace. We have peace with God, right, through a form, in the form of a lack of conflict with Him through Christ. But peace in the Bible is often spoken of in terms of an inner peace that we have that is not dependent on external circumstances. We can have peace in the midst of war. We can be in tremendous conflict with the world, yet have peace. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." In Christ, we can have peace in the midst of tremendous trials and difficulties. Consider the saints mentioned in Hebrews 11 and throughout our history. Saints, believers, Christians who were tortured and fed to lions, stoned, sawed in half, quartered and pulled apart by horses, dipped in wax and burned to light the streets of Rome, imprisoned, beaten, and murdered. Yet these martyrs had peace. If you read their stories, some of them had more peace with that than I do walking down the street and talking to someone, right? Consider Polycarp, a martyr around 160 AD. As the persecution in Smyrna increased, Polycarp refused to flee the city. Instead, he told those that were with him that eventually he believes he'll be burned to death. He was captured and taken to the arena full of people to be murdered. The proconsul was trying to get him to repent of Christianity and live. And he said, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? I have wild animals here, the proconsul said, and I'll throw you to them if you don't repent. Call them, Polycarp replied. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness. I'd like to think I could respond like that. If you despise the animals, I'll have you burned. You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire, the coming judgment, and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. What are you waiting for? Bring on what you may. When they prepared the fire, they're going to nail him to the stake to keep him there. Polycarp says, please don't nail me. The God who gives me strength will give me the strength to stand here for the fire. I won't move. And he didn't. But the fire wouldn't burn him. So eventually they had to stab him to death. Talk about peace. I cannot imagine what that would be like. The anticipation, the process, the mental activity in your head of being threatened with these things, and not threatened. They were going to do them, right? But Polycarp had peace. Tremendous peace, and gave glory to God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is this undeserved grace of God that brings us into a right relationship, a relationship of peace and harmony with the holy God, and subsequently brings peace and unity with other believers. Grace and peace to you, my brothers. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be. Blessed could also mean praise or thanksgiving. So it could be praise and thanksgiving be to God. When we bless God, we do it through our speech. We speak praise to God and thanksgiving, both to God and for God and His works. The Father. This is speaking specifically of God the Father, the first person in the Trinity. He's the Father of, or He is the Father. Jesus Christ is the second person in the Trinity. We're to speak, we're to bless or speak praise and thanksgiving to God the Father. Continuing with our text, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What a statement. God the Father has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. What does that mean? I don't even know what that means, right? I mean, I want to know, but I think I only know a little bit of what that means. When we bless God, we bless Him through our words because we have nothing else to offer Him. But when He blesses us, it's through His actions. He gives us blessings. Spiritual blessings are mentioned as opposed to temporal blessings, and these are the best of all blessings that can be given. God does bless us with plenty of temporal blessings, but the spiritual blessings and every spiritual blessing is given to us in Christ or through Christ, where all these blessings come. When we think of spiritual blessings, we must include heaven, as that's our ultimate destination, and the ultimate blessing is to be in heaven with renewed bodies with God for all eternity. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." What are our blessings? All that the Lord has, we have. We have the full rights and privileges of sonship. We have Christ's righteousness. We have Christ's position. We have His resources at our disposal. His Father is our Father. Amen. Let that sink in. Yeah. That'll blow your mind, right? Notice that God has blessed, past tense. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "God's divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." Notice that God has already given us these things that pertain to life and godliness. It's already happened. God has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Colossians 2:10 says, "We're already complete in Him." As MacArthur says, our resources in God are not simply promised, they are possessed. Amen. Paul is going to look now at some of the specific blessings given to us in Christ or through Christ. The blessings in this passage, I'm just going to name them quickly, are election and predestination, adoption, acceptance with God, redemption, forgiveness of sins, divine revelation, union in and with Christ, and our internal inheritance, and the seal and guarantee of that inheritance, which is the Holy Spirit. Doesn't that sound good?
Yeah.
What else do we need? Do I need that new car? Yeah, I think that's a lot better. Can you say with Paul in 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for His indescribable gift"? We have been blessed in Christ. Let's look at the next blessing on your outline. You're chosen for holiness. Verse 4, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." He chose us. The Greek word for chose is eklegomai. I can't read it right now. To select, to make a choice, to choose out of, chosen. This is the ultimate blessing in the heavenly places, and all these other blessings come from this. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we had any thought in our mind, before we ever did a single thing, long before we were ever a thought to anybody except God. We were chosen, not before we were born, but before the world was born. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began." Excuse me. This is the doctrine of sovereign election or predestination. Critical to this understanding is that man is dead spiritually, as we'll see in chapter 2. We're not just sick, and we're not handed a tablespoon of medicine that if we can just open our mouths and swallow it, we'll get better. That's not what Scripture teaches. Paul is very clear that we are dead in our sins. Dead, not injured, not sick. Stephen Lawson says, sinful man is unable to come to Christ just like a corpse is unable to climb out of its coffin. And James Montgomery Boyce says, like a spiritual corpse, he is unable to make a single move toward God, think a right thought about God, or even respond to God, unless God first brings this spiritually dead corpse to life. Dead means dead. Like Lazarus in the grave, we're unable to think a single thought or utter a single word, give a mere look, or even open our eyes. We're unable to do anything. Like a corpse, we're completely and totally helpless. It was in this context that God chose us. Like Jesus chose Lazarus and called him out of the grave, God chose us and called us out of our sin and condemnation. Lazarus could not refuse Christ's call. Do you think Lazarus sat there and said, "Nope, I'm not coming"? No, when the sovereign creator calls your name, you can only respond. Lazarus walked out of that grave alive, and we are saved from our sins and become alive in Christ. Also important to this doctrine is the understanding of the depth of our depravity, that mankind is so incapable of responding to Christ that if God didn't choose some, all would be lost. God did not respond to us. He didn't merely see what we would do and then choose us accordingly. He chose us before we had the capacity to do anything good or bad. He didn't look down through a proverbial tunnel of time and see what would happen in the past, in the future, and then choose those people. He's never looked down a tunnel of the future and learned anything. God, by his nature, knows everything already. God also never chose a good person. He always chose bad, wicked men who are dead set against him. He chooses his enemies. He makes them alive, then overwhelms them with his love and grace to the point that they submit to him. God is sovereign over salvation. Let's look at a couple examples in Scripture of his sovereignty over salvation. He chooses whom he will, and they respond. Acts 13:48. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Greek word there for draw means irresistible force. According to MacArthur, this is the same word that was used in Greek literature to describe like a desperately hungry man drawn to food. And he uses a really good analogy. Salvage yards use giant electromagnets to lift and partially sort the scrap metal. When the magnet's turned on, a tremendous magnetic force draws all the ferrous metals that are near it, but has no effect on other metals, such as aluminum and brass. In a similar way, God's elective will irresistibly draw to himself those whom he has predestined to love and forgive, while having no effect on those whom he has not. All of human history is that God made a choice before the creation of the world, and the history is his story of how he works that out in time. To accomplish his sovereign will in salvation and in creation, in the hearts of men and in nations. God chose a large number of sinners before the world was created to be his, like the sand of the sea or the stars of the sky, innumerable, a great number. Matthew Henry says election or choice respects that lump or mass of mankind out of which some are chosen, for which they are separated and distinguished. And Matthew Poole says election being the fountain from whence those blessings come. In other words, all the other blessings of our salvation come out of the fact that God chose us. So why did God choose us? Continuing in the text, that we should be holy and without blame before him. We are chosen to be holy and blameless before him. The idea of being holy and blameless has a couple meanings. First, we are holy and blameless before him positionally and as a legal standing. We have been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, and we stand completely forgiven, our sins completely atoned for. We are completely righteous with the righteousness of Christ himself. It also has a connotation of being holy here and now on earth. We're to be holy or set apart from God. We're supposed to be different from the rest of the world. We should stand out. Our lives should appear different or even strange to the people around us. If Christians would embrace this and embrace their set apartedness and work and act differently than the world in all areas of life, we would change society. We would change the political landscape of America and the world. We would change business practice, and we would certainly end the slaughter of babies who are made in the image of God. Holiness also refers to moral holiness. All true believers who are chosen will be in a constant process of sanctification through this life on earth. The process is difficult and full of setbacks, but as this process of our sanctification progresses, we should be living lives of increasing moral purity and increasing obedience to God and His Word. Additionally, we are to be blameless. We stand blameless before a holy God by the blood of Jesus, and we are also to live blameless lives before the world. The Greek word for blameless means unblemished, without blame, faultless, or unblameable. Under Jewish law, animals that were to be offered as sacrifices had to be blameless or without blemish or spot. Blemished animals were rejected as unfit for an offering to God. This has the same connotation for here, for us. We were chosen to be completely free from blemish. We are to look at every area of our lives, work, family, church, pleasure, leisure, all of our relationships, and make them fit to offer to God. The word blameless means we are to be perfect. Our standard is perfection. That's what we're chosen to be. And we're chosen in Christ to be this, and in Him we are made perfect. Not by our works, but by the works of Christ. We were not chosen because we were holy, but because God determined to make us holy. We are blessed in Christ. We are chosen for holiness. Next on your outlines is we are predestined to adoption. If you're reading from King James or New King James, there's a comma after the word love and right before verse 5. In the other translations that I looked at, ESV and NASB and NIV, there's a period after the word him and before in love. I think that makes the understanding a little bit more clear in my mind, so that's what I'll use. So in love starts the new sentence. I'll use that rendering. Verse 5, in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Let's examine a couple of these critical words. Predestined. It means to predetermine, to determine beforehand, or to ordain. God predestined us for holiness, and God predestined us to adoption. God loved us so much that He predestined us to be adopted into His family. In love, He predestined us. This is the single greatest act of love ever shown. God chooses His enemies to lavish His love upon them. Who does that? He chose them, then He orchestrates all of history to accomplish His will. And He ensures the redemption with the blood of His own Son. And He makes them accepted in His beloved, or Jesus. Adoption. The Greek word means the placing as a son. Vine's lexicon defines it as the place and condition of a son given to one to whom it does not naturally belong. Baker Encyclopedia says, theologically, adoption is closely related to justification, sometimes being viewed simply as an aspect of justification. Both terms indicate that sinners who are by themselves unworthy are nevertheless received by God and given title to eternal life on the basis of Christ's redeeming work. Justification focuses on the believer's legal standing as forgiven and accepted as righteous in God's sight. Adoption goes beyond legality to establish an intimate, personal relationship to God as Father. Adoption is seen as the acme of blessing and privilege enjoyed by God's people. The choice of the word adoption is important, and it signifies that salvation is permanent for the Christian. It's a one-way street. The word adoption was used not too frequently in the Bible, and mostly only in the epistles. So other places usually used as birth or new birth. So why did God choose the word adoption? Doesn't birth seem more desirable? Well, in our culture, it is. But in the Roman world of first century, there was a different understanding of adoption. The Roman law recognized that when you had a natural child by birth, that you were, in essence, sorry, boys, stuck with what you got. You didn't have a choice. You couldn't choose the sex, couldn't choose the color of their eyes or their hair, couldn't choose how big they were going to be, couldn't choose mental, physical aspects of that child. You got what you got. Because of this, a natural-born child in Roman times could be disowned from the family. However, that was not so with an adopted child. Someone adopting a child knew exactly what they're getting, and only a child they wanted would be added to their family. So according to Roman law, this child could never be disowned from that family. It was a permanent addition to the family. From the website Truth or Tradition, it says that since Christians in Ephesus were primarily Gentiles and Roman citizens, the word adoption had significant meaning. It would have communicated clearly that God chose to bring them into his family, and as such, they could never be taken from it. The Roman historian William Ramsay wrote, "The Roman Syrian law book well illustrates this passage of the epistle. It actually lays down the principle that a man can never put away an adopted son, and that he cannot put away a real son without good ground. It's remarkable that the adopted son should have a stronger position than the son by birth, yet it was so." Look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's the master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Notice how the Old Testament believers in verses 1 through 3 were equated to children and being equal to slaves. Slaves were given no guaranteed position in a family. But verse 4, God sends his son Jesus to redeem those that were under the law so that we could receive adoption as sons. Before Christ redeemed them, there was no adoption. Jesus had to pay that redemption price. When the adoption was complete, it was complete and final. The adopted son had full rights of a legitimate son in his new family, and he lost all the rights from his old family. William Barclay said, "In the eyes of the law, he was a new person. So new was he that even all debts and obligations connected with his previous family were abolished as if they never existed." This is what God has done for us by adopting us. We were children of Satan, under the power of sin in the world. God, through Jesus, took us out of that family and put us in his. The old's gone. The new has come. We're made a new creature. John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Excuse me. We are given the full rights of the child of God. This passage speaks of being born not of our will, but of God's will. Some people think of predestination as a harsh doctrine, but in actually, it's done in love. God rescues sinners from his eternal wrath. What more loving thing could he do? In love, we are predestined to adoption. Then the end of verse 5 says, "according to the good pleasure of his will." If God didn't choose us because he saw some good in us, or because he knew that we would choose him or if left on our own, then why did he choose us? He chose us according to his good pleasure. NASB translates that, "according to the kind intention of his will." Our God is a kind and compassionate God and didn't want to see all of mankind get what they deserve. He chose instead, because of his love and his kind intention, to show mercy on some. Why did God not choose to have mercy on everyone? Because he didn't. But we dare not make the accusation that God is unfair, unkind, or unjust. If you make that accusation, if you want justice, justice is hell for every person that ever lived. The question we should be asking is, why did God choose any of us? But more importantly, why did he choose me? A proper understanding of election will never lead to pride. It will always lead to a humble gratefulness to the one who shows grace to the undeserved sinner. We were blessed in Christ. We were chosen for holiness. We were predestined to adoption. And next on your outline explains why God blessed us so immensely. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 6. God did all this for his glory, to bring attention to the greatness of his magnificent grace. This same grace is what makes us accepted in Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and then not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Romans 9:14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Romans 11:36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The glory of God is his end goal, and it should be ours as well. We are accepted. Praise God the Father. This is a tremendous blessing. We can't be accepted of our own. We can do nothing to make ourselves accepted to him. But only in Christ, only through the blood of Jesus, can we be accepted. God loves his church for the sake of the beloved, his own son. Later tonight or tomorrow in your alone time, ponder on these things. Meditate on the greatness and the magnitude of the grace of God, by which he, the all-powerful, holy God, made you a weak, frail sinner, accepted by him. Amen. In Christ. Can you declare with the hymn writer John Chadwick, I sought the Lord, and afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not that I found, O Savior true. No, I was found by thee. Number one, chosen by God. Let's look at number two in your outline. Redeemed by Christ. First, we have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. Verses 7 through the first part of A. Verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him, in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. We have redemption. Let's look at what that means. The Greek word for redemption means to ransom in full. Or in the case of salvation, it also means deliverance. Synonyms for redemption would be recovery, atonement, restitution, retrieval, restore, regain, reclaim, repurchase, buy back, retrieve. A good definition that I like is to buy back to one's rightful owner. This was used to refer to paying a ransom to release a person from slavery. During the first century, Rome had many slaves, millions of slaves, in fact, and the slave trade was big business. If someone had a relative, for instance, that was sold into slavery for some reason, the only hope they had was that someone would buy them back out, so they could pay the ransom price, essentially purchasing them, then issue them legal papers to free them. This is exactly what Jesus did for the elect. Christ paid the price for our ransom with his atoning sacrifice on the cross. He paid the price to buy us out of slavery, everyone whom God had elected. Hebrews chapter 9 speaks of the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, that he shed his blood on the cross so we could be forgiven from our sins and serve the living God. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, Israel's most important holy day, also called Yom Kippur. On this day, two sacrificial goats were taken, and the high priest, this only happened once a year, the high priest then would cast lots before the Lord, and the goat on which the lot fell was taken, its neck was slit, and it was sacrificed on the altar for the sins of Israel. This goat symbolized what Christ would do on the cross in taking our sins upon himself, shedding his own precious blood to atone for our sins. Then the high priest would take the second goat, lay his hands on his head, and symbolically transfer all the sins of the people to that goat. Then the goat was led far out to the wilderness and released. It was far enough away that it could never, under any circumstance, find its way back to the Israelite camp. The goat was called the scapegoat and symbolized what God and Christ would eventually do, and that is to take our sins, to pardon them, and carry them an infinite distance away. Of course, these were only symbols. These actions never, ever took away a single sin of a single Israelite. But what they did was to point to the future actions of their Messiah who would come to save them. Man, what a beautiful, perfect picture. The difference, of course, is the immense difference in cost. In one instance, they were goats. Anyone have goats? They were goats. In the other, in the real Day of Atonement, it was the bloody sacrifice of a pure, holy, righteous God. You know, we say salvation's a free gift. It is only free to us. It wasn't free to him. The cost to God the Father was his own Son. The cost to God the Son was his own life. The blessing to the elect is our salvation, our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, and an inheritance that we don't even come close to deserving. We were chosen for redemption, but we're still under the sway and control of sin. Our greatest need was to be, redeemed. There is a price for our redemption and forgiveness of sin, and that price was steep. The price was death, physical and spiritual. But our death isn't enough to buy us back to God. It's only enough to pay for what we did. The price to buy us back was much greater. You see, it's kind of like when we pay for our sins with our death and eternity in hell, we're just breaking even. We don't even have a penny left to go buy more food. Our spiritual and physical death, it only appeases a holy God of our sins, but we have nothing left. It's as if we're done, and we have nothing left to even buy a smile from God. We needed a redeemer. We need someone who could pay for our sins and pay the ransom price, freeing us from the penalty and the power of our sin and making peace with God. Jesus is the one. He is our redeemer. With our redemption, he forgave our sins and purchased our freedom. Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So he paid the price for our sins, and then he took the requirements we had and nailed them on the cross. Our forgiveness in Jesus is completely undeserved, yet it is complete and it is free to us. And God has separated our sins from us as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12, and cast them into the deepest part of the sea, Micah 7:19. Romans 8:1 through 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. A primary result of our redemption is the forgiveness of our sins. But redemption includes more than just forgiveness. We had to be forgiven because that's our greatest need, and our sin alienates us from God and evokes his wrath. Our sin had taken us captive. We were slaves to our sin. The only release from our captivity was to be redeemed, to have our ransom paid in full. And Christ's blood was that ransom. His blood forgave our sins, satisfying the requirements of a righteous and just God. The guilt of our sin could only be removed by a perfect sacrifice, and that was God's beloved Son, in whom we've been made accepted. Colossians 1:13, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And Jesus said in John 8:34, Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin, and the slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Do you ever find yourself wondering if you sin too much? If God can really forgive you completely? If God doesn't actually forgive your sins, or if maybe He holds them secretly against you? Do you struggle with forgiveness? Do you hold your own sins against you? The forgiveness of our sins is, verse 7, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us. Again, this is all about God's magnificent and abundant grace. It is all to His glory. The riches of His grace. What a beautiful thought. In other words, God had such an abundant amount of grace that He has a never-ending, infinite quantity of grace. God made His grace abound toward us, it said. Excuse me. ESV, NASB, and NIV all translate this as, God lavished His grace upon us. Again, the words here depict a vast amount of grace given to us. To lavish means to expend or to give in great amounts or without limit. It suggests excessive generosity and open-handedness. Matthew Henry said, God was satisfied by Christ as our substitute and surety, but it was rich grace that would accept a surety when He might have executed the severity of the law upon the transgressor. And it was rich grace to provide such a surety as His own Son and freely to deliver Him up. God has lavished His grace on us. He doesn't merely give us just enough grace to get by. He piles it on, grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. He has given you more grace than you will ever need. You have an abundance of grace in His Son. God accepts you the way you are, not because you're such a wonderful person, and I know some of you are, but because when He looks at you and you're in Christ, He sees Jesus. We're accepted because God accepts His own Son. We're accepted just like God accepts His Son, completely and wholly. You cannot out-sin God's grace. Your sin is finite, His grace infinite. To think you cannot be forgiven because of your sin is to deny the atoning work of Jesus Christ. It's to put a limit on the value of Christ's blood. It's to belittle Jesus' sacrifice and make it impotent. It's to put yourself above Him. It's not humility. It's arrogance. God has lavished His grace upon you. NASB and NIV put a period after us and before in all wisdom. That's what I'll use here as well. So we see then that we have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. And letter B on your outline. We also have reconciliation to Christ. Verses 8b. through 10. In all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, God made known to us the mystery in all wisdom and prudence. God, in His wisdom and prudence, or insight, revealed His will to us. He planned all this out from before the foundation of the world, and now works the details out in history for all to see who have faith. He has orchestrated all of it simultaneously to save sinners and to bring glory to Himself. Having made known to us, God made His divine mystery known to us by sending His own Son to declare it. John 1 speaks of that. God revealed His gospel to us externally by the Word of God and by the preaching of the Word of God, and internally by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The mystery of the gospel was hidden, but He made it known to His elect. This is the mystery of the whole doctrine of the grace of God and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Verse 9b. According to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Why did he reveal this mystery? Because it brings him pleasure. And because he purposed to do this since before the foundations of the world were laid, he made a plan to redeem many, many sinners to himself. This is all about him, brothers. All these things are done by God and for God. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, the word dispensation in Greek means administration of a household estate or something like that, like an economy. It means dealing out or administering an economy or stewardship. So that, in other words, so that in the right time, when the time was right, the exact time that God had predetermined, this was the time that he would send his son. God would orchestrate and administer or steward the timing of all things so that, in verse 10, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth in him. All things are to be gathered together in Christ. All things. Things in heaven, all things on earth, all kingdoms, all peoples, all nature. His kingdom is not a heavenly kingdom only. Neither is it an earthly kingdom only. His kingdom is everything. It includes everything, even the things we don't recognize or know about. It includes things we haven't yet discovered. His kingdom includes all the created order from each and every atom to the largest galaxy. And maybe something bigger than the galaxy that hasn't been discovered yet. There's nothing outside of God's sovereignty. I love what R.C. Sproul is famous for saying. There are no maverick molecules in the universe. His kingdom is certainly bigger than everything combined. Meditate on that. That'll blow your mind. And that is the God who chose you and sent his son to bleed, to die, to be spit on for you. All we brought together. The end goal of history is the unification of all things under Christ. And God in his sovereign power is working this plan as we sit here in the desert of Arizona and my hands are freezing. He's working that plan. As we sit here under the preaching of God's word this weekend, as we pray together and alone, as we sing praises to his name, and as we fellowship together, he is working to unify us in him here and now so we can be vessels in his hand to accomplish his will to bring all things under the unity of his son, Jesus Christ. John MacArthur quotes a scene from Shakespeare's Macbeth where he pessimistically declares that history is, quote, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. MacArthur says, apart from the wisdom and insight God provides his children, such a hopeless conclusion is inescapable. But history belongs to God, not the puny plans of man or the perverse power of Satan. History is written and directed by its creator, who will see it through to the fulfillment to his own ultimate purpose, the summing up of all things in Christ. He designated his great plan in ages past, and he now sovereignly works it out according to his divine will. And in the fullness of times, he will complete and perfect it in his Son, in whom it will forever operate in righteous harmony and glorious newness, along with all things in the heavens and things on the earth. And Isaac Watts says it so beautifully in the hymn we sang earlier, Jesus Shall Reign, where he displays his healing power. Death and the curse are known no more. In him, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. Redemption and forgiveness. We have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. We have reconciliation to Christ. And see on your outline, we have an inheritance in Christ. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance. In Christ we have an inheritance. We have obtained it. Past tense. It's already done. An inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 3-4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Brothers, what does that mean? It's not corruptible, but incorruptible. It's not one that thieves can steal, but one that's secure. It's not one that diminishes with inflation or is dependent on the laws of the state. The pinnacle of our inheritance is heaven for sure, but there's more than that. It will last for all eternity, but it's already begun. We have the full rights of sonship, the forgiveness of sins, the right to call him Abba, Father. There's no other religion in the world that allows their people that kind of relationship with their God. We have the loving and pleasing eye of our Father, the smile of God. Matthew Henry says, heaven is the inheritance, the happiness of which is a sufficient portion for a soul. It's conveyed in the way of an inheritance being a gift of a father to his children. If children, then heirs. All the blessings we have in hand are but small if compared with the inheritance. What is laid out upon an heir in his minority is nothing to what is reserved for him when he comes to age. We have a great inheritance to look forward to, brothers. The most magnificent inheritance ever known to man. Since our Father owns everything, right? We have much to inherit. Verse 11b, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. ESV, NASB, NIV say, having been predestined. Again, we were chosen before the world began to be his child. This is according to his purpose, and he works all these things according to his purpose. Why are we secure in our election? Because it's God who works, not us. If my salvation requires me to do anything, I probably already lost it. He works out all things according to the way he purposed in the counsel of his will before the world began. We have an awesome God. We have a sovereign God. We have a God who can and does do his will. We have redemption and forgiveness in Christ. There's reconciliation in Christ. We have a great inheritance in Christ. And D explains why God has blessed us in so many ways. And once again, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. We who first trusted in Christ, probably what I was reading up on, trying to figure out what that meant, probably refers to Paul speaking to the first century Christians who were the first to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why did he do all this? So we would bring him praise and glory. We were created in God's image, but sin has marred our image, making our reflection of him imperfect. But through the redeeming work of Christ, the forgiveness we receive through his blood, and the unifying work of the gospel on all of creation, we will once again bear his image and show an honest reflection of our Lord. We bring him glory as a reflection of him becomes holy and blameless before him in Christ and before the world through our sanctification, to the praise of his glory. We are chosen by God. We are redeemed by Christ. And number three, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have an inheritance. Our inheritance and redemption is guaranteed. Verses 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After hearing the truth, the elect trust in God and his gospel. The scripture sometimes explains truths that our minds simply cannot fully grasp. One concept is the tension that seems to exist between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. God's word clearly teaches both, yet how the details work out can be a bit of a mystery. I have news for you. Our brains aren't as big as his. This is the tension between the divine and the human sides of salvation. MacArthur once heard an example that I'm going to give. The example is of a sign that when you look towards heaven, it says, whosoever will may come. But after entering heaven, looking back at the same sign, the other side of the sign says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. It's a good analogy because God allows all men to come to him, but only those he chose will actually come. Having believed, you are sealed. Belief comes first, then the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Let's look what it means to be sealed. The Greek word that's used there means to stamp, like with a signet or a private mark, for security or preservation. The sealing referenced is the official mark or a seal of identification. These seals were typically made of wax. A king, for instance, had what they called a signet ring, which is a ring that he had that had a mark or an icon that identified him personally. They would write an official. He would write an official document and put it in an envelope or fold it over. They would put a dollop of hot wax there, and he'd take that ring and he would stamp it on that fold, impressing that ring into the wax. And as the wax cooled, it sealed the document closed, and it had his identification on it. This identified document was official. It identified the document as official and under the authority of the person whose signet was used. MacArthur says that the seal of God's Spirit in the believer signifies four primary things: security, authenticity, ownership, and authority. Security. In ancient times, the seal of a king, like we just talked about, or noble, represented the security and irrevocability. So the example back when Daniel was thrown in the lion's den, King Darius sealed that document that said no, or sealed the sealed the stone, I guess. Sealed the stone, basically saying, if you move the stone, you're going to die. Okay? No one could change what he had already decreed. And any person but the king who broke that or disturbed it was probably going to forfeit his life. Authenticity. When God gives us his Holy Spirit, it's as if he stamps us with a seal that identifies us as an authentic member of God's kingdom and his family. Ownership. The Holy Spirit marks Christians as God's possessions, who from that moment on entirely and eternally belong to him. The Spirit's seal declares the transaction of salvation as divinely official and final. Authority. Those who possess a sealed decree of the king had the king's delegated authority set forth in the decree. When Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit, they're delegated to proclaim, teach, minister, and defend God's word and his gospel with the Lord's own authority.
Amen.
The elect Christians are sealed. We are set apart for God and marked as belonging to him. The Holy Spirit of promise, or the promised Holy Spirit, as some translations put it, it's the third person of the triune God. He possesses all the qualities of deity. He's omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. He's not a wimpy being as we often kind of think of him in American Christianity, I think. I don't think of him a lot as the same and equal. That's wrong. Christ promised the Holy Spirit after his resurrection. In fact, lest we think of the Holy Spirit as less than we should, remember what Christ said in John 16:7, that it was better for Jesus to leave the apostles so that the Holy Spirit could come and be with them. That's a powerful statement from the Son of God. I fear that we don't regularly think of the Holy Spirit like that. Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Guarantee. The word guarantee, NASBY uses, who is given as a pledge. NIV says, who is a deposit guaranteeing. The Greek word means a pledge or part of the purchase money or property given in advance as a security for the rest, like an earnest deposit or an earnest. The form of this word was later used for the engagement ring. The Holy Spirit himself is the earnest or the guarantee of our redemption, making our redemption as absolute as if it already has taken place. MacArthur says the Holy Spirit is the church's irrevocable pledge, her divine engagement ring, as it were, that as Christ's bride, she will never be neglected or forsaken. Brothers, our inheritance is guaranteed with all the strength, all the might, all the power, all the wisdom and sovereignty of the triune God. It is the Holy Spirit who guarantees it. And like God the Father and God the Son, he cannot and will not fail. Until the redemption of the purchased possession. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? So he guarantees it until the redemption of the purchased possession. That's us. Until we're redeemed completely at our glorification. We are God's possession. Let that settle in your mind. Ponder this and meditate the depth of that statement. We are God's possession. Amen. No one can take us from God. There's no one strong enough, no one smart enough, no one brave enough to take us from an all-powerful, sovereign God. No one can surprise him or outsmart him because he's omniscient. No one can overpower him. He's omnipotent, and he created them. No one can sneak around behind him because he's omnipresent. He is our God, and we are secure. More secure than the whole U.S. military against one small, helpless, newborn, weaned child. Much more secure. That child will overthrow our entire military before a single child of God will lose their salvation. We are God's and none other's. And he is a jealous God who will not give us to another. Our inheritance and redemption are guaranteed. Why? You can probably guess now. To the praise of his glory. 14. All of this is done to the praise and glory of God. The reason God has done all this and lavished his mercy on us is for his glory. This is the end of all things. This is why we were created and the whole world was created. This is why he redeemed us. It's why his son shed his blood on our behalf. It's for his glory. It's so that we might magnify him and his works to all the beings in heaven and earth alike. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." We are chosen by God before time began. We are redeemed by Christ in time and history. And we're sealed by the Holy Spirit for all time. And God did all of these things for his own glory. Let's review what we've learned. Number one, we're chosen by God before the foundation of the world. We saw how we were blessed immensely in Christ. We were chosen to be holy before God, and we're predestined to be adopted into God's family. Two, we were redeemed by Jesus Christ. We were redeemed and forgiven. God bought us back to himself by paying the ransom price for our redemption, which is the blood of his own son. This redemption brought complete forgiveness of our sins, past, present, future. We are reconciled to Christ. We have a tremendous inheritance in Jesus. Three, we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. This seals our inheritance until our completed redemption when we're brought to heaven and glorified at the end of our lives. This sealing is by the Holy Spirit and is an absolutely sure guarantee. The guarantee is with the full power and might of a sovereign God. Related to our sealing and security in Christ, Jesus said in John 10:27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." We have all these blessings in Christ. This is who we are. This is our identity. Listen now, Peter explains. 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Our response to this should be humility, tremendous thankfulness to God, and an unshakable confidence in the grace of our God and the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. All these things were done for the glory of God alone, that we can exclaim, like the elect saints in Revelation 19:1, "Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." May God set these truths firmly in our hearts and minds so we can worship and serve our gracious and awesome God.